All right. Well, you all should have a handout. And what we're going to do is I'm going to give you a lot of information. This is going to be a little bit like taking a sip out of a fire hydrant. Okay? I'm just warning you now. It's a lot of information. And here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. You got a pen. If you have a question, before we get to a time where we can really address some questions, go ahead and jot that down in a column in a free space there so that then we can answer your question. Do want you to feel free to ask questions. I don't want anything to go unaddressed as needed. At the same time, I want to get through a lot of material just to give you a lot of data that I think is really helpful. This is a great, great source of information that you don't often have in the life of the church to delve deeper into our theological heritage, and that's what we're going to be doing. In order to do that, as with many worthy causes, it helps to have some historical backdrop. And I want to give you a little bit of historical backdrop beginning on page one of your handout. You all took Western civilization or European history or something like that and were exposed to it in high school or college. And so you know what the Reformation was and some of the circumstances surrounding that. We're going to start there and with the problems in the church that led to up to a cry for reform in the 16th century, which is when the Reformation happened. First thing that you see is that there was abuse of rising power in the papacy. The papacy is the pope, the line of popes. For example, there is a doctrine called ex cathedra, a dogma called ex cathedra, and it is a dogma of papal infallibility. That dogma still exists today in the papacy, and what it means is that the pope can declare a doctrine or a dogma about Scripture, a theological doctrine, infallible, and no one can contradict him. Now, you can imagine that's a lot of power in one person's hands, and that began to get abused and recognized as being abused. So that abuse of power is part of what led to that cry of reform. Then beasts, growing hierarchical structure that served the institution to the neglect of its people. The church, as it developed, became more and more institutionally focused and more detached from the people, the common people, the common person, especially the poor. And then C, proliferation of monasteries and monks removed Christianity from common life and the average person. There grew this movement, and had been growing through the Middle Ages and Dark Ages, of monks and monasteries. And the idea was that in order to be a real Christian, in order to be truly devoted to God, you had to cloister yourself. And so what message does that send to people who don't have that ability or that luxury? Well, I can't really be a real Christian. I can't really follow God with integrity. And so it was a very dismal message that was being sent to the population. Then D, a hierarchical priestly class that concentrated spiritual authority in the clergy. So the message was being sent not only about the monks and monasteries, but about the priests who were in the cathedrals and in the churches in their neighborhood to say, you know what, we are the ones who have a connection with God that you don't. You have to really submit to us. You have to really go through us. And so we know about Mariology and praying through the priests and confessing through the priests and those kinds of practices in the Roman Catholic Church that are underneath this. Then E, a lack of access to Scripture in the common language. Can you imagine if you did not have access to an English Bible and how handicapping that would be for us to be able to understand much about our faith? And what that does is it concentrates all of the teaching authority in the priest or in the clerics so that you have to go to them to get your teaching, and it becomes their teaching, not direct from God's Word, that you are gleaning your faith, learning about your faith. So when they began to print the Bible in the common language. And when we had the printing press, the Gutenberg press, it opened up, just exploded the ability for people to grow. And it was no accident that that coincided with the Reformation and all that came with it. And then finally, F, an abusive fencing of the table by selling indulgences. Now, fencing of the table is kind of a term that was used for guarding people who were unworthy from coming to the Lord's table for communion. One of the ways that they did this was by the selling of indulgences. Indulgences were tickets that you would buy basically to get in to take communion. So guess what that meant if you were poor? And if you associated the sacraments with the forgiving grace of God, guess what that meant if you couldn't afford the indulgences? You bought your way into God's favor. You bought your way into God's grace. These are just a sampling of things that sparked some of the protest, and it's no accident that Protestant has at its root the word protest. The Protestant Reformation, the protest that led to the Reformation. Now, as we say that, there were several movements before and during the 16th century that set out to reform the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, some of which were even within the Roman Catholic Church. The first two of these are listed here for you. The Council of Constance in 1414. It sought out to bring about moral and administrative reform. The Council of Trent in 1545 set out to bring about doctrinal and theological reform. But it was not enough, and it was not fast enough. And so other movements began within the church and outside of the church. Now, most people don't realize that Martin Luther himself was a Roman Catholic monk. And he was, as an insider, advocating for reform. And so he wasn't some outsider who was trying to divide the church, and he wasn't an insider trying to split away and create schism. He was really trying to do what these other councils were trying to do. But he took it up a notch, and he challenged the papacy and the authorities. And as we all know, as history tells us, he was excommunicated. He was literally forced out, and that forced upon us the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So you can see he, of course, is famous for the 95 Theses that were nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church. That was sort of his taking a stand, and 95 different problems that he saw that needed to be addressed and reformed in the Catholic Church. Well, I guess if he nailed something to my door, I'd have a hard time with that as well. And they did. There were others who were contemporaries with Martin Luther. Ulrich Zwingli was another who, whereas Luther was in Germany, Zwingli was in Switzerland. And you can see the date of his life. Zwingli was a very simple reformer. There wasn't a lot of complexity. He wasn't a very high-fluting theologian like Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote volumes and volumes. Zwingli was very concerned about idolatry, and that's really one of the themes that's the bottom of the Reformation. Basically, he said, if it's not in the Bible, it's idolatry. If you don't find it in the Bible, the church should not be doing it, is what he said. So, when you looked at a lot of the practices of, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of the traditions that had become a part of its liturgy, its ritual, its heritage, they began to call those into great question. In fact, more than just call them into question, really attack the very practice of them. Contemporary of Zwingli and Luther's, of course, was John Calvin. Now, John Calvin is really the one that we connect to as our forefather in the faith. You'll hear me saying more about John Calvin. He wrote the Institute of the Christian Religion. It's basically a polemic, which is sort of an argument for something. a polemic for Christianity in the face of the popular teaching of Catholicism. This is John Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion. It's two volumes. Now imagine, today we have computers and we have all kinds. Imagine doing this on manuscripts. It's dense stuff and it's very profound stuff. And it was his way of basically saying this is what the Christian faith is in light of the way it's been distorted throughout the centuries. John Calvin was in Geneva, Switzerland also, and he had a great deal of influence with the civil organization of the city and the city fathers, and there was a real marriage between, at that time in Europe, between the church and the state. And Calvin was a lawyer by trade. He really knew how to influence and make change, although at one point he was kicked out of the city of Geneva because he pushed a little too far. This idea of reformers, this body, and I'm only giving you a sampling of reformers, many, many different reformers who really were all caught the wave, so to speak, in their respective jurisdictions around Europe of reform. And for some of them, individual reformers were simply too radical. And at one point, John Calvin was a bit too radical. He was kicked out of Geneva and then welcomed back in eventually. John Knox was a reformer in Scotland. Now, we often talk about the mother church of the Presbyterian Church being the Church of Scotland, and that's partly because of John Knox. He really developed the polity or the governance of the church in Scotland. John Knox condemned Roman Catholicism and helped author the Scots Confession. I'll say a little bit more in a moment about what that means, the confession. When I was in Scotland back in 1997, I went to see a burnt-down cathedral, the ruins of an old Roman cathedral, and they said that it, along with many others, was the result of John Knox's fiery preaching and his leading the people out of worship and over to the cathedral to burn it down. That was the nature of ecumenical relationships back then. We think about today that rift between, well, most of the world and Islam. I was going to say Christianity and Islam. But it was that kind of fervor between Protestantism, the Protestant reformers, and Catholicism. It was really very, very violent and very difficult.
Doesn't it still go on over there in Ireland?
Well, between the Protestants and the Catholics in Ireland. Yeah, except I think that the difference is it's more political in Ireland, in contemporary Ireland, and it's hard to separate out your politics from your religion there. It's very different than here, very, very different. Now, there is a general theme that the Reformers shared, a Reformation theme, which is justification by grace through faith. The Latin terms were sola gratia, sola fide. What they began to recognize in the Roman church at that time was they were saying that you had to do X, Y, and Z in order to justify yourself before God. It was humanly earned justification. And when they began to study the scriptures for the first time on their own, they began to realize that the scriptures actually taught, no, it's not what we do. It's by God's grace through our faith. It's God's doing. It was revolutionary. It turned on its head the teaching of the day. The goal of the Protestant reformers was very simple. It was to return Christianity to its biblical roots. They had recognized that over the centuries, the church had gotten away from its biblical identity, its understanding as God's people, as is taught in God's Word. And if you don't have God's Word to test that against, then hey, anything can go astray. If we take away driver's manuals for a few years, we would have a lot of crazy drivers out there, wouldn't we? We do already. That's right. It would get worse. Then finally, the cry, if you will, of the Reformation was this phrase, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. The church reformed, always reforming according to the Word of God. The church reformed, always reforming. Now that's a very important phrase because it would be easy to stop with the church reformed. And that's a finished product. But part of what the wisdom of what they said was, we're not even going to assume that the reforms that we're advocating will be applicable for all time. But we're going to advocate the principle that the church should be reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God. In other words, we're going back to God's Word constantly to evaluate and assess and discern who we are to be as God's people, what the church is to be about, what our ministry should reflect. What about the
God's word?
I'm sorry now?
The interpretation of the individuals who are reading God's word that's deciding what the reform is going to be?
Yeah, part of what we'll get to is, and it's important to understand, is it's not individuals that create reform in the church. It's really the church. It's the discernment of the body. And that's why when we talk about the confessions in a minute, that's such an important point. We're used to seeing Joel Osteen and all kinds of individuals on TV with lots of power and money and influence. And that's a very modern kind of idea. The idea from antiquity is that the church really is a group of people. And all of the councils that came together to make important decisions about the church, its theology, its practice, were councils of leaders coming together in discernment. And that's a very important characteristic that they recaptured in the Reformation. So that it isn't just a pope or an individual's sole interpretation of Scripture. Right.
According to the Bible.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's a constant discernment that the church is called to be about. That's why we do Bible study. That's why we are organized the way we are, not only in a local congregation, but connected to other parts of our denomination, so that there's a constant conversation going on, not only within a denomination, but between denominations. There's a constant learning, a constant revealing of the Spirit about how God's Word is speaking to us in our day. We learn from the faithful of the past. We look at God's Word and we discern how that does or does not apply more or less directly to today. That's the basic task that always exists for us. Let's talk about some terms here. I'm going to define some terms for you because this is often, and if you've been through the new member class, you've heard a little bit of this, but it'll be helpful for us to talk about. Presbyter is the Greek word in the Bible for elder. Presbyter. Now, the name Presbyterian defines how we are governed. Specifically, how we are governed. I'm going to hand out something for you that'll give you a little taste of this. And can I get somebody to help hand these out, Katie and Barb? That'd be great. This is just a little handout that shows the governance, the polity of our church. I have there in a parenthesis, you can see the words episcopacy and congregationalism. And that's because those are very good contrasting forms of government. The Presbyterian Church has elders who are a part of a session that govern the church. And then the church, a local congregation, is a part of a larger presbytery. We have 65 churches in our presbytery, which is North Florida. The presbyteries are all part of a synod. We are part of the synod of the South Atlantic, which is all the presbyteries in Florida, Georgia, and South Carolina. And then when the entire church meets together, it's the General Assembly. You can see that in this triangle in the middle of the sheet, the handout I just handed to you. And so we have a representative kind of government. It's no accident, as you can see also suggested on there, that our national government is a parallel to it. We got our federal or national government from the Presbyterian form of government, not vice versa. Remember, Presbyterians existed before our continental United States existed. More Presbyterians signed the Declaration of Independence than any other denomination. So we really, literally shaped the governance of our country with our own form of government. Now, you elect elders for a session as a body to represent and spiritually oversee the church, make decisions for the church. That can be contrasted with an episcopal form of government. Now, the Episcopal and Anglican Church and the Catholic Church and the Lutherans and even the Methodists all fall under that kind of government, where you have a bishop or someone in whom authority is concentrated, and there's a hierarchy, others are beneath them. Now, that can be contrasted with a congregational form of government where no decisions are made except by the entire congregation. You see the three different ways of understanding those general forms of church government. So when we say we're Presbyterian, what we're really saying is how we're governed. It's not a very romantic kind of word in that sense. It's just kind of how we're governed. But, number three, the word reformed defines what we Presbyterians believe. And you're not used to hearing this very often. The word reformed defines what we Presbyterians believe. The reformed tradition is but one theological stream that resulted from the Reformation. And in fact, I'm going to ask for my helpers to hand out. I've got a few handouts here that'll help explain this a little bit. Thank you. Think about it this way. This is the way I explain it to our new members class. We all live in a democratic society, right? We're all part of a democracy. But only some people within that democracy are Democrats, correct?
Right.
Okay. There was the Reformation, but only some people within the Reformation were reformed. Okay? Only some of them were of the reformed stream, if you will, of thinking, of faith, of believing. Others were Lutherans, Anglicans, Anabaptists, from which we get Congregationalists and Baptists. You can see in this stream, in the diagram that I handed out to you, this notion of the different branches. And so what we're trying to do tonight is talk a little bit about what it means for us as Presbyterians to call ourselves Reformed people. What is our Reformed belief? Our Reformed tradition is a classic phrase. Our Reformed theology. One thing that you should know is that the Reformed Church is a confessional church. And I promise you I'm not going to have too many more here. I've got one more to hand out. And you see a really sexy picture of John Calvin here. And I was on my way to growing a beard just like his. But I get too much criticism, so I think I'll just wear a hat like his instead. Now, throughout history, throughout history, whenever there were abuses in the church, whenever there were heresies in the church, whenever there were problems about doctrine or the practice of its religion, councils would typically come together to try and solve the problem and create a document to explain and clarify the problem. These were very often called confessions, a confession of faith. You can think of it as a statement of faith, a statement of belief, a doctrinal statement. Sometimes there were tools like catechisms that were developed to help teach those theological doctrines. Creeds were developed. The earliest one that we have is from the year 325, the Nicene Creed. We say the Apostles' Creed in worship very often. Now, to say that we are a confessional church means that we subscribe to confessions that have been developed through the centuries that represent in some way some aspects of what we believe. These are not all one church. They're different churches in different times and different places. Different groupings of people, never individuals, Linda, but different groupings of people that came together to discern what we believe in that particular social setting and circumstance. You can see a list, a long list of confessions there. Some of the confessions, only some that are on that list, are part of our Constitution, which is called the Book of Confessions. I'm holding it right here. And this has confessions that range from the 4th century to the 20th century. They become a kind of commentary on Scripture for us. Helpful way of understanding more deeply God's Word as we read these and as we understand and appreciate their social setting. So we talk about being a confessional church. That's what it means, that we subscribe to some of the historic confessions that have been handed down to us through the faithful followers of the church universal. Okay, let me say a few words about the ethos of the Reformed tradition. First thing I want to say to you is that the majesty and the praise of God are the are central to our identity and worship. Thank you. The majesty and the praise of God. So that you can imagine, what was a very easy criticism for the reformers was the opulence of the papacy. The opulence of the Sistine Chapel. The opulence of the church that had so, so much money. There was a saying, and I don't recall who it was that was speaking to whom, but it was a pope that was speaking to, I want to say it was St. Augustine. And he said, looking at the opulence of the Sistine Chapel and all that the church had acquired throughout the centuries, quoting from Acts, where Peter is asked for money by the crippled beggar, the Pope said, look, the church can no longer say that it has alms. It does not have alms to give. And then the reply was simply, and the church can also no longer say that it can heal in the name of Jesus. It had sort of traded in its identity for something else. And that was a part of the problem that was being addressed and recognized. So the majesty, the focus is God, not the institution, not the authority or the person of, or the office of the Pope or clerics, not individuals, not even groupings of people. Our first focus in the Reformed way of thinking is God, the majesty and the praise of God, not the majesty that we can create, not what we acquire, but who God is. That's central for us. And then secondly, it was characterized by a healthy fear of idolatry. There were a group of folks that were called iconoclasts. An icon is like a statue or an image, like on stained glass. And following John Knox and a lot of other reformers, they would go and smash the windows and smash the icons of Roman Catholic churches. And it was a pretty radical movement in various points, at various points and in various places. And part of what they were doing was they were making the statement that these things become an idol, a replacement for the living God. I went to a church while I was in seminary up in New Jersey, and it was a church that had been founded by Puritan Presbyterians who brought over the essence of John Calvin and the Reformed tradition in the architecture of their church. And I was amazed that in this church, it's a wonderful, wonderful white clapboard church, just sort of a postcard picture. And inside, there was no cross, there was no image, no reference whatsoever to the Christian faith. And part of the reason was that they didn't want even a cross to substitute for the living God. For they so feared, because of the history of that happening, anything standing in the way. Now, it was one of those extreme pendulum swings, I believe, in history. But it was a reaction to the other extreme that had been so prolific throughout history. And so we even see that in some of the old architecture. If you're ever up in the Northeast and New England area and you go to church, some of the old churches there, check it out and you'll see what I'm saying. If you go to a Protestant church, the windows are all clear glass. Our church, except for the stained glass window in the back of the chancel, would be a classic kind of example of that. We've placed a cross in there. But that was the idea, a real fear of idolatry. Let me read to you something that John Leith, a scholar, wrote about this in his book, An Introduction to the Reformed Tradition. He said, "Reformed theology has resisted every effort to get control of God, to fasten the infinite and indeterminate God to the finite and the determinate, whether it be images or the bread and wine of the sacraments or the structures of the church. God is free, and God acts and speaks when and where He chooses." That's the spirit that's behind this, is resisting reducing God into the images that we create. Now, I think that we can reflect on that and not be quite so reactionary in today and recognize that some of that imagery and those symbols can be helpful for us. But it's a great corrective that they bring in our tradition to remind us nothing replaces the living God. Nothing can pretend to control or reduce the living God. A third part of our Reformed tradition, sort of the ethos, is the working out of divine purposes in history. That God is sovereign over all history. Leith again writes in his book these helpful words. He says, God is working His purposes out in human history. He calls His people to be the instruments of His purpose. His purposes are not simply the salvation of souls, and listen to this, but also the establishment of a holy community and the glorification of His name through all the earth. So that's what God is attempting to do with us, is to bring us into the fold of His purpose. And He is sovereign over all of that throughout history. Fourthly, faith and holiness are a response to our holy and faithful God. Now that's something that's new to a lot of us. If you grew up Baptist or in the Free Church tradition, that's something that is actually a reverse of what you may have been taught. That we come to faith and then grace and salvation come upon us. Rather, what we recognize scripturally is that God is already at work in us, and that all of our faith and all of our holiness is always a response to what God has already been doing, preparing our hearts, preparing our lives, opening our minds to see and embrace His grace and His love and His presence. That's why sanctification follows justification. Sanctification is what you do to grow in holiness. Justification is what God does to make you holy. God makes you holy and you grow in holiness. But it's always a response. We are the second actors, if you will. God is always the first actor. God is the one who takes the initiative with us first, and we respond. Our whole life is a response to God, to His grace and to His love. Fifthly, the life of the mind as a service to God. That's one of the real wonderful parts of our heritage. In the earliest days of the founding of this country, if you went back and you saw the oldest universities and schools, prep schools, schools of all sort, the oldest hospitals, they were founded by Presbyterians. All over the world, education, use of the mind, has been a very, very important part of our sense of what it means to be people of faith. It's funny in a way that if you go to small towns all throughout Florida, but especially if you go out west, if you go to small towns, you will almost always see two different type churches. a Methodist and a Baptist church, some little Methodist and Baptist church in little town USA, wherever it is. You may or may not see a Presbyterian church. And if you do, it certainly will likely not be nearly as old as those churches. Why? Because in the earliest days, when they were settling the frontier, they would send out the Methodists and the Baptists. They were called frontier riders. They'd go out on their horses, and they would evangelize, and they would plant churches. And they were not educated clergy. They were just people who were fervent for the faith. And so they said, all right, go. But we Presbyterians were in seminary studying Hebrew and Greek. We were behind the curve in that sense, but it was because of the standard that has always been there, the standard of holding high the value of education, the value of the mind. And so Sunday school and Bible study, knowing and learning and studying God's Word has always been at the center of what it means to be Reformed Christians, Presbyterians. The life of the mind. Remember Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah, and when I was in, when I was in college, I'll never forget one professor reminding us that this was a time for us to love God with our minds. And you know what? That has always stuck with me. When I'm studying God's Word, I'm loving God. When I'm studying anything and using and developing my mind, when you grow professionally, vocationally, when you are enriching your mind, you're worshiping God. You're glorifying God. That's a response of faith. It's a wonderful, wonderful part of our tradition. Most of us don't think about it or talk about that very much. Sixthly, part of the ethos of the Reformed tradition is the distinction between creator and creature. There's this statement that the finite cannot contain the infinite. This came into play especially when there were debates about the creator, the distinction between the creator and creature. Okay. The distinction, yeah. The distinction between creator and creature. This idea came into play when there was a debate about the Lord's Supper. And is Jesus really in the bread and in the cup? And so you can see how this would come if we're reducing who God is to a loaf of bread, a cup of wine, that can become problematic. And so the debate really raged greatly. There was one of my favorite theologians, a 20th century Reformed theologian named Karl Barth, who was a prolific writer and thinker. And he talked about God being wholly other. You can see it there in parentheses. W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is so huge, so removed from us. That was sort of his phrase, that God is wholly other from us, while also in the person of Jesus Christ being intimate with us and identifying with us. And that's the real paradox of our faith. Well, this is just a fun story for you. He was to lecture in a class one day, and some students knew about his holy other theology. And so a student, before he got into class, wrote on the chalkboard this phrase, God is other people. Now, can you imagine when Karl Barth comes in to see a statement like that, how ridiculous it would sound that God is people, other people? Talk about reducing God. But he didn't say anything. He came in, and he looked at the class, and he looked at that, and he took his chalk, and he went like this. God is other people. Oh, the power of a comma. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? So that distinction between the creator and the creature is very, very important. God is God and we're not. And we have to keep our perspective on that. Seventh point, God's presence is not uniquely tied to objects or architecture. That relates to some of what I've already said. that real fear of idolatry, that God cannot be contained. We often think when we walk into the church, into the sanctuary, what do we often call the sanctuary? It is God's
house.
And the baggage that comes with that is that this is sacred space. That this is special space. Children, don't run. no drinks in here. That kind of thing. And it's, whereas in some sense, I would totally admit to you that it is special. And it is sacred. Part of what the Reformed tradition has always said is that puts, that makes space and architecture idolatrous. Because God is not contained within any space. All that God created and more cannot contain God. And so there's a sense in which all, if we want to really be technical, everything is sacred because God is everywhere. Now that's not an excuse to just go play golf on Sunday mornings. But it does critique the way we think of space. And it does also open up real possibilities that there we can find the sacred in a lot of different contexts. It's a wonderful gift that's handed down to us in our Reformed tradition. Then finally, number eight, we find a high view of the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. And the Latin phrase for that in the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. In other words, it's not the church tradition. It's not experience. It's not human reason that dictate what we do and what we believe. It's God's Word. That's what we submit to. We submit human reason, experience, and tradition, the tradition of the church, the history of the church, all that we love and value to God's Word to discern who and what we are to do and be. Okay, so let me say some things briefly about distinctives in Reformed worship. First of all, worship is word-centered. They talked about the Word being both revealed, written, and proclaimed. So that in our worship, the Word of God, as revealed through the Scriptures, as read through the Scriptures, as proclaimed in the Scriptures, through the preaching, through any form of proclamation, is the Word of God. That it is central to our life. So in our worship, everything revolves around the proclamation of God's Word. It's very important. Now, how is that different? If you go to an Episcopal or a Catholic church, they will talk about being sacramentally focused. The emphasis, the focus for them is on the sacraments and not on the Word being preached or proclaimed. Now, that may be a little bit of a straw man to set up. A little unfair to say, because I believe that we see that the sacraments are a form of proclamation of the Word. And that's the way we would frame it, is that the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are the Word of God enacted, where it's the drama being enacted. But we are always consciously bringing it back to God's Word. Everything is brought back to God's Word. That's why it's so important for us to center our lives around it. Secondly, communion is a spiritual sharing in the Lord's Supper, not a recapitulation of Christ's sacrifice. If you go to a Roman Catholic or an Episcopal church, I don't know about others, but I know in those two, there was a point in the liturgy when they are beginning to celebrate the Eucharist where they say, they hold up the host, the bread, and they break it. And they say, Alleluia, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. And the people respond, Alleluia, something or other. And they literally believe that it is a recapitulation of Christ's sacrifice there. And so they call the table an altar. It's very, very intentional that we don't call ours an altar. It's a table to represent the Lord's Supper. We're invited around the table. It's very intentional that we try and talk from behind the table. An altar is pushed up against a wall and a sacrifice is made on it. A table you gather around. And so when you see us standing behind the table in worship, it's very intentional that we're wanting to send the message that this is not an altar, this is a table. And we're drawn into the Lord's Supper spiritually through the power of the Holy Spirit through that table. And then, of course, to kind of undergird this, this is sort of what was handed down to us through the Reformers as they understood what, in a nutshell, what really constituted a true church. This is what they said. The true church is found where there is the pure preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments. Pure preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments. Why those things? Because they wanted to maintain the purity of the church. It had been so abused throughout the centuries. And so that became a very important distinctive in understanding what the church is and how it worships. Okay, let me go through the final section here, and then we're going to stop and have questions. Reformed theological doctrines. This is really the biggie section here. And this is where your questions will probably be located. There are several that we want to talk about. One is the sovereignty or the providence of God. Part of the way this is talked about is to say that God is always the first cause of all things, but we must also consider second causes. God is sovereign over all creation, over all that happens. But there is also, God has allowed the freedom of other causes so that God created the world and the land and the people and the seas. But because of the fallenness of creation, all creation, a tsunami happens. A hurricane happens. Devastation happens. That's a secondary cause. God is the first cause of creation. You see, we often attribute tragedies to God. And I think we often miss the fact that God is not the one that's in charge of the secondary causes. They're brought on very often by our own selves. God didn't drop the bomb on Hiroshima.
No.
We did. We developed it. And, you know, be that as it is, that's not God's first cause. That's not the way we understand God's sovereignty. Another way of understanding it is that God uses negative events, those second causes, to bring good. God works all things together for good for those who love the Lord Jesus. That's what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says. God will take our sinful actions, take the results of life as we work it out in a very imperfect way, and often use that to bring about good. And we all know circumstances where that has indeed been the case. So we understand that God is sovereign over it all. Somewhere in the mix there is sin. Somewhere in the mix there is the distortion of the way things are supposed to be. But God is still sovereign. And God's providence reigns over that. And in God's sovereignty, all things will come to a fruition, come to an end, and be made new. Another biggie in the Reformed tradition is the doctrine of predestination. This is a huge one. Paul talks a good deal about it. There are many references to predestination throughout Scripture. I want to hand you out one final handout for my helpers here. I appreciate your help. This is not to read right now. Just take with you, and you can check it out later. It's a helpful little article, very short article about predestination. What we want to say about predestination is that it is a doctrine of authorship, as it emphasizes that human life is rooted in the will and the intention of God. In other words, you and I don't make life happen. We often think we're in charge of life, but you and I are not the authors of life. God is. And predestination is a way of reminding us that we're not in charge. It's also a doctrine of comfort, because the God who elects is none other than Jesus Christ. The God who receives us is Jesus. And what do we know about Jesus? He loved us enough to die for us, right? So we can be pretty confident that however predestination works itself out, it is that God of love, it is that God of grace, it is that God of mercy, not some arbitrary God who is careless and callous, but is that God. I often say, parents, if you have a child, who's the best person in the entire creation and in the entire world to discipline your child? Who's going to be the one who does so most fairly, with an equal measure of justice and love? You. Because no one else loves your child like you love them. And so it is with God in Jesus Christ. No one loves us like He loves us. So when we think about our destiny being in God's hands, whatever that looks like, Calvin wanted us to know that this is a doctrine of comfort, not of fear, not something to tremble over, but of comfort. It's also a doctrine of comfort because God deals with us as persons, not from afar. Jesus says, I numbered the very hairs on your head. So intimately does He know us and love us. It's also, finally, a doctrine of clarity as Christians are elected to the service of God, not to privilege. That idea of election, being predestined as God's people, is one that comes back from Israel, goes back to Israel. Being chosen, it's another way of talking about it, being chosen as God's people, not a teacher's pet, but rather as a representative, as an ambassador, or to use the biblical language, as a light to the nations, to welcome in the foreigners and those who are far from God. Now let me just share with you, and some of you have heard this already, but I'll share it with you, and theologians far and wide would probably argue with me, but I would argue with them too. This is sort of my very simplified version of predestination as I understand it, as it interfaces with free will. Because a Baptist minister standing here would begin to say, it's about our freedom to choose Christ, not that we are predestined in any sense. We are in control of our salvation, they might say. Well, here's the way I would address that. Let's just say Carissa buys a trust fund. You know, she and Sean go to a lawyer, go to an attorney, and they draw up a trust fund for Erin, their daughter. And it's drawn up according to the law, and it's documented. Everything legal has been done to it. Her name is inserted in it, and it's allotted according to the stages of life that she will receive certain assets. And you know what? No one can take it from her, right? I mean, that would be the case. Her brothers couldn't take it from her. It is hers. It's her destiny. Now, she could theoretically grow up, though it has been destined for her. Legally, it is hers and hers alone. She could grow up and reject it, right? She could grow up and pretend it didn't exist. She could even live as if it didn't exist, that she wasn't a daughter of Carissa and Sean's, and that this benefit of this trust fund was not hers. I want to say that that is very much the way predestination and free will works itself out in the life of this world and people. When Jesus died on the cross, He put your name and every person's name in that salvation trust fund. Nothing you can do to make it not be the case. It is the case. It's the destiny of every person that Jesus died for their salvation. Now, because God loves us and doesn't make us robots and force us as slaves into obedience and love. Love is not forced, is it? Because God allows us to be free persons, He allows us to reject it. And it doesn't make it any less ours. But we are the ones that get to choose whether or not it becomes appropriated, utilized, brought into our lives in a way that is meaningful. I think that's a helpful way of understanding the idea of predestination alongside the idea of free will. So hang on to that for just a minute. We're going to run through the rest of these, and then we'll get some questions going. The third theological doctrine would be the centrality of grace. Grace, we see everything in Scripture through the lens of God's grace. Even the most difficult things we have to understand as a part of God's outworking of His grace. There are two doctrines of grace. One is called electing grace. By God's electing grace, we are chosen by God before we choose God. That's why we do child baptisms. Because it's a statement about what God is doing, not what we are doing. And there are a lot of folks who would argue with us about that. Believer's baptism, it's called in a lot of traditions. And we do believer's baptism as well. But we believe that as an infant, we are called to baptize children because it's a statement about God's love and God's grace, electing and calling and marking a child before they ever have the ability to choose God. God has already chosen them. And that, we think, is very clear in Scripture. And if you read Psalm 139, it's one of the most beautiful, poetic illustrations of that. God has created me in my mother's womb. It is a beautiful, beautiful statement about how intimately we are known and loved by God and called by God. And then the second part of that, B, is that by God's prevenient grace, the Holy Spirit assists the will to have faith. Assists the will to have faith. Even the faith you profess is not all your own doing. It is the inspiration and through the guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit that you even are able to get to the point of professing faith in Jesus Christ. And so free will, in some sense, is not very free in our estimation. And there's a real mystery in that. I can't explain it much more deeply than that. But we believe that the Holy Spirit is working in and through us to bring us to faith. We also see another kind of paradox in the next two sort of tenets or essentials of our Reformed faith. One is what we call original righteousness. We were created in God's image. That's the Latin phrase is imago Dei. We were pure and undefiled. And you read the Genesis account and you see that. We were created in God's image before sin, when things were perfect. It was bliss. And so there is that sense in which God's original righteousness is part of who we are. But because of the fall of sin, we have become totally depraved. That's total depravity. Our fall from grace is complete and utter because of sin. In other words, what the Bible teaches and what our tradition tells us is that we were created pure and blameless and righteous and in God's image, but our sin has completely stained us, not partly, but completely. Totally depraved are we. So totally that there is nothing redeemable about us save someone coming to make us redeemable, that being Jesus Christ. It's a very sober understanding of our sin, of our need for God. Another big one in our tradition, and we're getting to the end here, is the priesthood of believers. Priesthood of believers. In the 16th century, this was probably the one doctrine that was the most pivotal in really fueling the Reformation. Because priests were saying, Roman Catholic priests were saying, in essence, you have to go through us to get to God. You confess to us. You have to learn the faith through us. Look to us. You're not capable on your own. You need a priest. And when Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the other reformers began to study God's Word more deeply, and they read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are all called priests, we are a holy nation, chosen people of God, that opened up a whole new understanding about us being a priesthood of all believers. Every Christ follower is called to participate in the priestly ministry of Jesus. Every Christ follower is called to participate. In other words, here's another way of putting it. You are priests for one another. You are priests for one another. I so appreciate this in our tradition that as an ordained minister and for our elders who are ordained here, we're not on some spiritual plane above a layperson. There is no spiritual hierarchy. We are all priests for one another, capable of being used by God with one another and for one another. And so that opens up a whole arena of thinking about how the church should function. It's not just by the pros. It isn't just the pros and the trained seminarians and those who wear a collar, but it's all people. Finally, the community of faith. Our faith identity is communal before it is personal. It's communal before it is personal. And this is a very, very radical notion for people in the 21st century, for Christians in America in the 21st century, because so much about faith is individualized. So much about it is solitary. But you've got to remember that when Peter wrote his epistles, when Paul wrote his epistles, for the most part, with just a couple of exceptions, he wrote to communities. And so when he used the pronoun you, he wasn't talking about an individual. He was talking about the church, plural, people, the community. And that linked very consciously to the communal identity of Israel in the Old Testament. A child was born into the community of Israel, not as an individual Israelite. Do you see the difference there? Their identity was communal, so much so it was quite an extreme that whenever one member of a family committed a grave sin, all the members of the family paid for it. And that's the other extreme. We don't like to think about it quite like that. But we have lost that. By and large, we show up and we do our own thing. But that was never God's intention. And it's a very central part of our understanding, our identity as Reformed people. Then lastly, we are bound together as a covenant community. Again, linking to the Old Testament and the Hebrews and the Israelites, the idea of covenant is one that's very relational. That implies that God is in the middle of this relationship. That faithfulness to God is central, but God's faithfulness to us is what maintains the covenant. Because all throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of the church, people have not been faithful. The church has not been faithful. We're not faithful, but God is always faithful. And so we're brought into that covenant, God's faithfulness. And that's what binds us together. That's what allows us to be people of forgiveness and reconciliation and love and peace. Because that's what Jesus continues to renew us in. So when we baptize a child, we say they're a child of the covenant. They have a covenant identity, not just an individual identity, not just an identity that's given by their parents. When we marry someone, they're married in a Christian marriage covenant. That means that it's not just about the two of them. It's about what God and Jesus Christ is doing through them and with them as a part of the larger covenant community. Most couples who are standing in front of me getting married aren't thinking like that. They're thinking about one another, very starry-eyed.
Yeah. Yeah. I
remember. There's a lot here that we need to reclaim in our Reformed heritage. And I'm going to stop right there and just sort of see if you have any questions, if you want to